As I mentioned, we are going to continue on. So 2 weeks ago, we touched on the fundamental belief. We started the Sabbath day, and we looked at the origins. We looked at the Old Testament, how those coincided, the importance that God placed on that at the very beginning of time, at creation on the seventh day, is when he established that. We looked into how that wasn't associated, it wasn't connected solely with the old covenant. It wasn't tied to that covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, but it extended all the way back at creation. He set that on the seventh day when he literally rested. We know God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get exhausted. It wasn't work for him to do that, but he set a tempo. He set a tone. He set an example for us. Similar to when Christ walked the earth, he went through baptism to set a standard of the expectations that we go through. And so we're going to look at the Sabbath day now from the standpoint of Jesus Christ, his involvement here as a human being, and the New Testament in general. I'll quickly read the fundamental belief again. It says, "We believe that the seventh day of the week is a Sabbath of the Lord our God. On this day, we are commanded to rest from our labors and worship God, following the teachings and example of Jesus, the apostles, and the New Testament church." So you can see built into our fundamental belief, it has a heavy part in the New Testament. We are a New Testament. We are a New Covenant church. We are not Israel. We are from the extending on. We let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us that was given out after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a gift. And we know that there's no amount of law keeping that we can do to make us righteous, that it's based off of God's mercy and grace. But we do the absolute best that we can. And that's kind of the work that we put in, the effort that we show that we're willing to dig in, we're willing to work at this, that this isn't, we can't make up whatever we want to do because we live on grace and mercy, that God just loves us so much. Yeah. One of the things I did not get to that I wanted to touch on, I'm going to move through this one fast. Back in Leviticus 23, verse 32, we find that from evening to evening, so this is something that we covered heavily back in the spring. If you remember when I went through the sermon that I did of whether or not Christ changed the Passover, the timing of that Passover, we talked about this because to understand when the Passover took place in the Old Testament versus when Christ did it, we have to look at the evenings. We have to look at when the timing that they're talking about. And so we looked at that and we see that that ties into this Sabbath day as well. Because we run from evening to evening. You know, that was the standard at creation. That was he goes, at evening begins that next day. He continued this pattern on. But what up on the screen, what you'll see, one of the Hebrew words in evening is va'areb, which means that sunset, that twilight period, that sundown. All of this is taken into consideration when we look at the Sabbath. Which is why we run from from Friday evening until Saturday evening, is because that is what God established as days. Midnight is a man-made time frame of when we change days. If we think about what God was doing, the easiest thing that they were doing, especially before they had electricity, it was much easier for them to function and work outside when it was bright outside, but as soon as the sun went down, kind of work stopped. Farmers kind of work on that same thing. Now tractors, their equipment has lights, so they can continue on through the night. But for them, that was the end of their day. And so God kind of established that there, that rolled over into that next period of time. That was done at creation when he set in motion the revolution of the earth around the sun and the moon around the earth, how quickly the earth revolves. All of that was established as this mark in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. You can write down, I have a couple extra verses here. I didn't put it in the notes. Joshua 8:29, 2 Chronicles 18:34, Nehemiah 13:19, and Mark 1:32. If you need those, you can grab me afterwards. But all those mention this evening period shifting into that next day, starting that new day. I told you I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on that. Just because I wanted to get to this this in Ezekiel. If you would, head over to Ezekiel chapter 20 with me. There's an important part here, an aspect of Ezekiel's prophecy that I want to hit on before we move into the New Testament. If you think about this, the northern tribes had already gone into captivity at the time that this was written. Ezekiel ends up becoming one of the captives with the Jews when this prophecy is written. They're all taken by Babylon into captivity when this takes place. The kind of entire house of Israel is now in captivity. And God gives them some reasons and understandings as to what their problem was, why he allowed this to happen to them. But for years, God protected them. He destroyed all those other nations. He wiped out their armies. Sometimes they didn't even have to lift a finger to do it. But now they are taken from their homeland, from their promised land that God says, this was designed for you. This was a safe place. This was the peaceful place where I'm taking you to. He allows them to be taken out of that. And we're given some instructions here as to why. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, if you look at verse 23 with me, it says, also I raised my hand and an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and in their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. If you remember a couple sermons ago when I did The Roots Matter, it was near Thanksgiving. We talked about getting to the crux of issues in our hearts, as well as what goes on with Halloween and Easter and Christmas, how they're all rooted with pagan religions, that there was a reason that they're in the times that they are, and they represent something with those old customs and those old traditions. They're kind of tied into that. But we went through Leviticus chapter 26, which ties into Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings. God lays out a big, long list of Israel and says, hey, if you do this, 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 this is what I'm telling you to do. This all leads to good things. And then he gets to the curses. He says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He gives them this big long list, says, don't fall into this traps. Don't fall into these. Otherwise, cursings are going to be upon you. These warnings of disobediences of these promises that God gave. You know, most of the time we think about God's promises of being good things, things that we hope for. When he promises something, sometimes it's negative too. Because he told them, he goes, if you rebel against me, if you rebel against my law, if you disregard these commands that I've given to you, he goes, you're going to slip into a bad area. He goes, some things are going to happen. And they were too enticed. The draw of the world around them, the nations around them, you know, there was a reason it seems evil at times when God says, destroy every man, woman, and child and every animal that they have. He goes, take nothing from those nations. He was trying to protect them. He was trying to teach them that they didn't want to have any part of those societies. They didn't want to have any of those influences impact them. And what did they do? They did it a little bit, but then they started to slide. And they go, well, we'll leave a king alive. We'll take the livestock. And they started to do these little things, and eventually we see that it impacts them as a whole, and they reject God. They fall into these other idols, these other gods that these other nations around them had been fixed on. Oh, and then we find this period between the judges and the kings and this ebb and flow of sometimes there'd be a good king and the society would be dysfunctional and reject God. And sometimes there'd be a bad king, yet we still find some of the people doing good. We can look back, we can use the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz carried himself as a righteous man. He tried to go through all the correct hoops that he was supposed to to marry Ruth. He was trying to do his due diligence to respect God and follow the patterns that God had given. And so Ezekiel here gives us very specific reasoning as to what their problem was. He says their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. That seems to be one of the primary reasons that they lost touch with reality of what God wanted them to do, is that they let that worldly lusts, the worldly intentions just corrupt what they were supposed to be doing. And that leads and bleeds into that Sabbath day. It says, you despise my statutes, you profaned my Sabbaths. When you have a different God, when you have a different orientation, when you're not focused on the right thing, those things go to the wayside. You know, we know the first three commandments are very heavily focused on the Father. We have no God before him. We don't take his name in vain. And we don't have graven images. Those things directly impact him. And the Sabbath slides right into that. We are here today to worship God. You know, 24 hours we spend focusing on the Sabbath. But this time where we come together as a congregation, we are focused on him. We get rid of everything else. We look at his word. We dig into what he's wanting us to see. And we really focus on the Father. And now that also bleeds into the last ones, which impact our neighbors, which the Sabbath transitions into that as well, right? The people around us. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. I'm going to touch on it briefly at the end of the importance of why we come together as a congregation and where we find that in Scripture. So we see how the Sabbath plays in heavily with the problems that Israel had and why we hang on to it so tightly, why we will never give this day up because of the value that it brings us as individuals and the body of Christ as a whole. So just as a very quick recap, these are the things that we covered last time. God created the Sabbath day and sanctified it. So he's the one that set it apart. He established it. No man can change that. God is the only one that has the authority to do that. God commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath prior to Mount Sinai. So it wasn't tied into the covenant that he made with Israel. God commanded the Sabbath observance in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Sabbath was given as a sign between God and Israel. God kind of made that a separate covenant as well. We know that wasn't one single covenant because he also tied in a punishment with this one. The punishment for breaking the Sabbath was death. That's how high he held the Sabbath, that the death penalty was incurred if someone broke that. And then last one, which is what we just touched on, God sent Israel into captivity in large part for breaking the Sabbath. So we see, yes, the Old Testament's very heavy Sabbath. Now, does that mean it's done away with? Is that the end of the impact that the Sabbath has on our lives as individuals, as God's people? Is that the end of it? That's why we have to look at Christ's example. So go ahead and head with me over to Mark chapter 2. We're going to move into the New Testament. We're going to see some interactions that Christ had pertaining to the Sabbath. And Mark 2 verse 23 is a key operative scripture that we can focus on. So if you head over there, I tied this in there. You can see a couple of the other references, Deuteronomy 23:25, because we find the instructions of going out and gathering grain on any day, not specifically the Sabbath. There's no Sabbath allowance mentioned there, but we find plucking grain on any day. So here in Mark chapter 2, if you look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests? And also gave some of those to those who were with him.'" So the Pharisees begin to question what they were doing, because what they just witnessed is there was some nominal amount of work that was taking place with Christ and the apostles here. They were going out through the fields and just taking some of the grain. They were probably having to kind of crush it up real quick, blow off the chaff, and then eat these little pieces of grain or whatever was in the field at that time. I don't know exactly what it was. Christ points them back to Scripture. He points them back to this example back in Samuel where David, while he was on the run from Saul, at some point eats the showbread. This is a whole separate topic that can be an entire sermon by itself, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. Just take note that Christ points them back to Scripture, to an example in the Old Testament takes place, and he points this out here. But verse 27 is really where he gets to the crux of the matter. This is where he makes a real big statement. Verse 27, he says, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." They didn't understand the magnitude of this statement yet. They didn't realize what he was saying, but this is one of the most profound observations and statements that Christ made about the Sabbath day, of who he was and the symbolism of tying these two things together and the importance that's placed on the Sabbath. Because what we find is, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he shows us an example where he teaches on the Sabbath, he healed on the Sabbath, he cast out demons on the Sabbath. These are all things that he's doing. So he's being questioned about eating this grain, ripping off a few of these stalks and trying to get some nourishment. It would have required that little bit of work, but they needed sustenance. They were walking, they were traveling, they were continuing on through their day, and he's going, they needed to eat. We needed the food. He goes, what is your hang-up? This is what he's trying to relate to them. They had put so many barriers around the Sabbath. They'd put such a large hedge around the Sabbath that it was no longer pleasant. It was difficult. It was difficult to keep the Sabbath. It was hard. The Sabbath was made for us to enjoy. It was made for us to find pleasure on. Now, does that mean we can do whatever we want? Absolutely not. That's why last time I spoke, I told you that we have to take a lot of time as individuals and as a family unit. You have to look and evaluate of what your family is okay doing on the Sabbath versus not doing on the Sabbath. Because everybody's going to have a slightly different idea of what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. Because God didn't give us a minute by minute or an hour by hour line of this is how you conduct yourselves on the Sabbath. This is what you do. He didn't do that. He didn't lay it out. He said it's a sanctified day. So he made it holy. He separated it from everything else. He goes, you keep it holy as well. You keep it holy as well. And so we have to put in the time and the energy to evaluate how we carry that, how we make this day the same thing, how we respect this day, how we honor God, how we glorify God, how we still keep this holy. You know, in just about every week, I'm not able to speak in both congregations in Fort Wayne and down here, but I run the circuit just about every week. I go up there in the mornings, I hang out with them until services start, and then I have to leave about the time services begin so I can get back down here. And so on my way back, I start to get hungry. Do you think I pull over, hop out of my car, and grab a couple ears of corn out of the field, or grab some soybeans, depending on what the farmer's growing, and eat? No. Farmers probably would not appreciate that. They don't leave the corners of their fields anymore, like the God's instructions to feed the poor or the hungry. They would say I was stealing their food. But do I occasionally stop through a drive-thru or I stop real quick and eat in there? I do that, yeah. Do I feel that that's breaking the Sabbath? No, I don't. Because I'm trying to get some sustenance so that I don't pass out while I'm up here speaking. That's not beneficial to anybody. In all honesty, you know, some of my kids end up traveling with me every week. Joel's really good about getting up and being ready to go. And so I always let them pick where we stop to eat. And sometimes I let them get treats, sometimes it's like a icy or a Coke freeze. Today it was a blizzard. It's something enjoyable. It's something special that we don't get all the time, but because it's a Sabbath, that's how we do it. Do I feel like I am treading on God's holy day? I don't. Somebody else may have a different view, which is why we have to look at this as individuals. That's why we have to evaluate as a family unit of what we feel is respectful of God's Sabbath. Not let judgment get in the way of how we react and how we view other people, because we answer to God. As individuals, we answer to God. I may have just opened Pandora's box for our post-sermon discussion, but bring it on. I've done enough research. I'm sold in eating out on the Sabbath and researching of what an actual servant is. And so whenever you're ready. There's a biblical scholar by the name of Robert Odum who wrote Sabbath and Sunday in Early Christianity. He says here, the New Testament contains no record that Jesus ever abolished the Sabbath or transferred it from the seventh day to the first day of the week. The New Testament writers refer to the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath 58 times. So these 58 mentions points to the New Testament itself, that we continue to see this. It's not an Old Testament. It's not an Old Covenant. It's not an Israelite thing. It's not a Jewish thing. This is the New Testament. We find it 58 times. The Sabbath is mentioned 50 times in the four Gospels. Now, if we tie that into the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, I lost my number. No, I didn't write the number. That's why. I was looking for a number. It's not there. So 50 times it's mentioned in the gospel, which is more than it's mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. So we see a very heavy emphasis on the New Testament and an importance being placed on the Sabbath day. We never find Christ abolishing it. We never find Christ changing that. We never see him teach that the first day of the week is the Sabbath. It's just not there. It's not in the Bible. Now we can find the transfer through history books. We see the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, but it's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It does not come from God. And that's what we have to make sure that we understand. It's important to look through the history and see when it changed and how it changed. The Council of Nicaea in 315 had a heavy impact on that as far as that change goes and what was taking place, and it wasn't scriptural based. We still cannot find it scripturally based because Christ respected the Sabbath. Christ honored that Sabbath day. Throughout the early centuries, the first, second, and early part of the third century, we find these arguments and these debates to move the Sabbath. I always like to quote Darris McNeely on this one because he always talks about that time period of what was going on with Sabbath keepers and this shift to the Sunday being the first day of week, and that's the new Sabbath. He always says all of these things that are taking place back in 95 when the church split over this, he goes, there is no new truth, just old heresy. Because these arguments aren't new. They're thousands of years old when people have tried to move away from the Sabbath. But there's always been Sabbath keepers. It has never gone away. It's never disappeared. And we see the Sabbath discussion all throughout the New Testament with the disciples, with Christ. If we think about it, as Christ taught on the Sabbath, as he preached in the synagogues, as he went through all of this, we never see a fight between the Pharisees and Sadducees and Christ about the Sabbath day, right? I just mentioned the Jews put a hedge around the Sabbath to protect it because they knew if they broke the Sabbath again, they'd go back into captivity. That was one of the reasons that they really understood that they had messed up. And that's why they put so many walls around the Sabbath. That's why they have so many things to not break God's law. You could break Pharisaical law and still not break the Sabbath. That was the intention of it, that they never broke God's Sabbath again because they didn't want to go back into captivity. And so they held on to that and they treated their laws as God's law, just so they could protect the Sabbath day. Now, if they hold such a high account for the Sabbath, if Christ ever tried to change that, that would have been a hot topic that we see them ridicule him about over and over and over. But it's never a debate. They debate whether or not he was working on the Sabbath because he ate some wheat out of the field, but they don't ever debate the Sabbath being changed. So it's not something that came from Christ. What we just saw in Mark 2 is that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is at the headship. As he's the head of the entire body, the Sabbath, he is Lord of that. And head over to Luke chapter 4 with me. Luke chapter 4. Christ observed the Sabbath in his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day. He ends up picking up a scroll to read it. And he's quoting what he's given handed here is a section out of Isaiah. Now, I want to read this here. It's Luke chapter 4. If you look at verse 18, this is what I say he turned to, but they didn't. Their scrolls, they didn't turn. They kind of unraveled the scroll, unroll it, I guess. If you look at verse 18 of Luke 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I look at this as Christ's mic drop moment. He gets up there, quotes Isaiah, and then just walks off and sits down. That's all he does. I don't know if it's because of their reactions, but everybody just kind of sits and stares at him. They don't say anything. So he sits down and they're just staring. And so and then he carries on. If you look at verse 21, so that's he drops the mic and then he continues on. This is what he says in verse 21. He says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. So all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, thrust him out of the city, and they led him by the brow of the hill of the city where of which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went away." They got ticked off. They were upset. They finally made the connection. So he did this mic drop. He sat down and they were kind of baffled. They didn't fully connect those pieces of who he was saying he was. Those me and that prophecy, they didn't quite connect. He was saying it was him until he added his extra bit and goes, "No, this is who you're dealing with." They were mad beyond belief to the point where they were going to kill him. They were going to throw him over the cliff. And he was going to die. And he's able to shift through the masses and get through people. I don't know if God turned him invisible or whether he just blended in with everybody else. And, you know, sometimes in a big crowd, like at a concert, you don't really know what somebody looks like up close. And so maybe he was able just to shift through. I don't know. But somehow he's able to get out. And what does he do? Does he go hide? Is he fearful for his life? He's worried about his well-being and he goes hides. No, that's not what he does. He gets away from everybody. Then if you drop down to verse 31, he continues in his custom. He does the same thing that he has always done his life. Look at verse 31. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teachings, for his word was with authority." And he also ended up healing people on the Sabbath. He did miracles on the Sabbath, which he got in a lot of trouble from the Pharisees for that too. Right? It wasn't just eating on the Sabbath. He was doing work because he healed people on the Sabbath. How dare he? How dare he heal somebody, make somebody better? And that makes sense to us when we think about God made the Sabbath for us, not man for the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a benefit for us. It's supposed to be a delight to us. It's supposed to be something enjoyable, something great. So we just covered those 58 references. But I want to make one note here that, and you can start heading to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at Acts 17. But that quote we just read from Robert Odom mentioning those 58 references, just so you know, there's only 8 references to the first day of the week. So if the Sabbath had been moved to the first day of the week. There's only 8 references. It's a pretty skewed proportion, right? You know, a lot of those are actually duplicates because it's in the Gospels, and so they're the similar accounts. If there was some big change, like the Sabbath being moved a day, it would have been announced and re-announced, and it would have been emphasized, and it would have been hit on. But what we still see more impactful, 58 times we see the Sabbath day, not the first day of the week taking the dominance. And through the book of Acts, as we see the New Testament church unfold and develop and grow, we start to see that they were still preaching on the Sabbath. They still taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath. That didn't go to the wayside. That didn't change. So if you made it over to Acts chapter 17, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." If we think about the time frame here, this was 20 years, approximately 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 20 years had gone by, and Paul is still teaching on the Sabbath. That is still the day that they hold as sanctified by God. It hadn't changed. Christ's death didn't change that. Christ didn't change the Sabbath, and we don't find Paul changing the Sabbath. He's actually teaching Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. We know a lot of these churches that are getting started up are Gentile churches. They weren't preaching to the Jews, but these were Gentiles. Paul continues this custom. It wasn't changed. It wasn't done away with. And just like Christ, you know, Paul was in hot water a lot. Paul stirred up a lot of trouble. He was stoned. He was beaten. At one point, it looks like he was beaten so much, stoned so much that he was dead. And either he was really, really close to being dead, or God did something and brought him back. Like, he was jailed, imprisoned. Paul went through it. But we don't ever see a fight about the Sabbath. It would have been much worse if this was one of the things that he was trying to change, that the Jews would have been all over him about. But we don't find that. If you flip back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Colossians 2:16 is one of the scriptures that scholars try to use to say that the Sabbath has been changed. They say that Paul is telling Gentiles here that they don't have to keep the Sabbath. But when we really look at the context here and the understanding of the culture of what was taking place and the time of what was happening here, we start to understand, and it becomes evident that Paul is actually not denying the Sabbath at all. If anything, it's reinforcing that they were Sabbath keeping, that they were keeping the holy days. They were doing all of these things, not that they had been done away with. So Paul's not denying it. But if you look at Colossians chapter 2, if you look at verse 16, it says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So first of all, it's important to remember that this was a Gentile church. Paul was teaching to Gentiles. And look at the wording, what it says there. Read it again with me. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." They're doing these things. He's saying, don't let people judge you for keeping this. Not the other way around. So these Gentiles that were not Jewish, that had been brought into the church, had been taught about the Sabbath, and they were keeping the Sabbath. The important kicker here is what he says in 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This shadow of things to come is a huge element because it means it is continuing on. That there's something in the future that we're looking forward to that still attaches itself to that Sabbath, to the Sabbaths. We know the annual Sabbaths give us a map, right? It's a yearly reminder of God's entire plan, which is why we continuously keep those. Many believe that Paul was liberating people from the law. That he was telling people it was okay to let this go. He was freeing them from the binds of the law. But we don't find that in his teachings. What we find is he says this is something that is leading you to the future. That's a shadow of things to come. Paul's addressing a huge issue here, which is why it's so important that we understand context. It's important that we understand biblical history because it helps us to realize what is actually taking place here. Because Paul was actually defending the people. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're keeping these festivals. Similar to us. What are we about to have? We're about to have a big potluck, right? It's a good day. Everybody shows up for potluck day because it's fun. It's good. It tastes good. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy being together. It's a celebration. We're having a festival. We turn this into a great day, something enjoyable and pleasurable. What he is fighting against, there's a Gnostic movement that takes place at this time period. Now, the Gnostics, they had several branches of what they go through. But what he's dealing with right now is an aestheticism. The aesthetics, they had an issue with anything that was enjoyable in this physical life. Things that we like. And so if they're having a party as they're enjoying the Sabbath day, the aesthetics, they like to fast. They like to self-isolate in the wilderness. They would be completely sexually abstinent. They would have sleep deprivation, and they'd have self-imposed poverty. This was their mind frame. They thought in order to have a relationship with God that you had to put yourself through these things. And so when you have a congregation having a big celebration and eating and drinking and enjoying, they had an issue with it. They were being criticized for how they conducted themselves. They should have been above that. That's what the Gnostic movement is. Gnosticism is you have a higher knowledge. You have a better way of thinking. You have special knowledge that somebody else doesn't have. And that was their special knowledge, is that you needed those things. That's how you had a deeper connection with God, is to put yourself through pain and suffering. And Paul's telling them, no, it's a great day. You keep those Sabbaths and you celebrate it because it is a shadow of things to come. And what is coming? What are we waiting on? What is the big glory at the end of the road for us? Where are we heading? He ties it into the millennium. He ties it into the future. That is going to be a continuation. He continues on and says that this Sabbath is still going to be what everybody comes to. And we find examples in Scripture where it talks about people not coming down for the Feast of Tabernacles, that those nations aren't going to receive rain. The ones who don't respect God's authority in the millennium, they're going to be punished for that. There's still that blessings and cursings. He's still not going to force people to love him. He's going to give them the option. And hopefully every single one of us are going to be spirit beings at that point, that we put in the time and effort and the work that it means to have a relationship with God, that we will get to help all of humanity. And we'll get to stand there and go, it's not a good idea. You really want to go to the Sabbath? It's a lot of fun. He's pointing them to the future. That's the hope and the glory of God's plan. He's always pointing us to the future. That's the glory to come. Head over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is a passage regarding the Sabbath as Paul's making this argument here about the seventh day. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to bounce around a little bit. So he's tying this in to the promised land, the rest that they would receive as God's leading Israel out of Egypt into this place where they're finally going to have peace. They're going to finally have rest. And he ties these two things together, this Sabbath day rest versus what Israel was trying to be given here. Let's back it up. Look at verse 1. This is Hebrews chapter 4. If you look at verse 1, we'll start there. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." This is flowing out of chapter 3. These are tied together here. And he was talking about that rebelling period, the 40 years in the wilderness where God goes, "The generations, you all have to die off." He goes, "I'm drawing a line. You guys have rebelled too much that you don't get to walk into the promised land. You don't get to be part of that." He goes, "The young ones, you do." And actually, you know what? Go back there. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 16. This is Hebrews 3, verse 16. It says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." They didn't trust in his system. They didn't trust in his way of life. At any point they got, they criticized and they rejected. They rebelled against God. From the onset of the Exodus, they kept looking back to Egypt and going, "You know, I think it was better back there. I think it may have been better. Did you bring us here just to die? Were there not enough graves? What do we do?" Over and over again, God saw this pattern of rejection. They weren't with the program. God is teaching us the value of this day because it projects from creation all the way through the end of mankind. It never ceases. The spiritual symbolism, the typology that he shows us, there's a spiritual rest that he's working us into. Yes, I mentioned last time, there's a physical rest that goes along with it, but the goal is not to sleep the 24 hours away. That's not the point of it. There's a spiritual rest that happens for us on a much larger scale than just the physical. There's a connection that we have to have with our Father, that he wants us to be in his word. He wants us on our knees, and he wants us together. He wants his people together. Because in the millennium, he's going to do the same thing. That shadow of things to come. That foreshadowing that we see. And so he ties all of this together. In Hebrews, he's tying that rebellion, that rest that they were supposed to receive in the promised land that some of them never got because they pushed God away. He goes, "All right, you don't want to be part of this. I'll work with the new ones." Now go back to 4. Go back to chapter 4 because he masterfully ties all of this in. If you look at 4:4, it says, "For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, as such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given rest to them, then he would not afterward have spoken of any day.'" In other words, that physical entering into the promised land under Joshua. He goes, if that was the extent, if that was the full potential of where God was taking people, It says David would have never written about it. David would have never brought it up. He never would have mentioned it if all of this was about that physical promised land. Because they were there. But it's not. It goes forward. Look at verse 9. It says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." He says God set the pattern. God set the tempo. He set the example. And this is a critical verse for us to understand that the Sabbath is still in place. And it's a Sabbath rest. It's a Sabbath rest. We are supposed to pull ourselves away from whatever income generating job that we have, pull ourselves away from our household chores that we can do every single other day of the week. He said, this is a special day that is set apart. This is a special day. He uses this word here, subtismos. This is the only word, this is the only time this word is used. The Sabbath rest. You can see it up there, subtismos. It means Sabbath rest, keeping of the Sabbaths. There's an importance of that because it not only points back to creation. He's not only pointing to the past, but he's pointing to the promised land where Joshua took the people. And he's talking into the future, to that millennial setting, the restoration of all humanity. All of humanity, not some, not the Jews, but all of humanity are welcomed into this rest. That's why it's so important, as Paul teaches Gentiles. He started it there with Peter when he goes, "No man is unclean." He goes, "I'm working with everybody now. Whoever I decide to call, you be ready to work with them. You be ready to help them as Christians." As Christians, as we keep the Sabbath rest, we enter into this spiritual relationship with God. Yes, we are hopefully rejuvenated physically. We can let our minds rest a little bit. But there has to be this spiritual connection with God and with His Son. And we join into this. That we relate to them. That they strengthen us. They nourish us. They nourish us for the coming week. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hit Sunday and I go, man, when's the next Sabbath? I can't wait for the Sabbath to hit again. Some weeks are like that. And we look forward to that period where we go, all right, all my other responsibilities, they just got to wait. Because today is God's day. Today is the day God said, this is sanctified. And we have to figure out how we respect that, how we honor that, how we glorify that. This is a deep, profound understanding of what God is doing. Because it's a continuation from creation to the end of His plan. It's a pattern that He has set. So as individuals, you have to figure out your Sabbath ethic. Figure out what is your custom, how you glorify God on the Sabbath, what your family does as a family unit. I know some families do special Friday night dinners when they light candles, they get out the nice dinnerware. I know others that purposely don't get out the nice dinnerware because they don't want the cleanup. And that's how they hold it as special, right? They don't have to do the dishes. That makes it special, right? So everybody's a little different. Which is why I always turn you back to the individuals and family units of what you do to glorify God on His day. Now that I can very clearly tell you, yes, there are times that I can say definitively, you've crossed over that line, right? You've done work or you've done your job. You've crossed over that line. But for the most of what the Sabbath holds, we have to do it as individuals and how we have our relationship with God. Because He doesn't give us a massive amount of restrictions. He doesn't give us a massive amount of details. He goes, I sanctified the seventh day. I rested on the seventh day. You rest on the seventh day. He says in the future, they are going to rest on the seventh day. And He goes, honor that. Glorify that. The Bible in Basic English kind of nails this on the head. It says, so that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, that's what ties us to God. And the Jews have hung on to that, and that's why so many times we get called Jews. If you're ever out, and if your neighbor sees you walking out of the house all dressed up, they go, "Hey, where are you going?" You go, "I'm going to church."
Yeah.
"Oh, are you Jewish?" No, not Jewish. Christian. And then they get the puzzled look, and you may have to have a conversation later. But it's because the Jews have had time, right? Because we're late. We got to get to church. But it's because the Jews have hung on to so tightly the Sabbath day that anybody keeping the Sabbath is automatically associated with that. When there's actually a lot of Christian groups. You know, I read that definition from years ago where it actually mentioned some Christians. Because Christians, there are still some that value this as God's day, as sanctified by Him. And so the book of Hebrews is addressing converted Jews to help them to understand and explain this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Because you gotta think about the weight that they're trying to shed. All of these restrictions, all of these debates that Christ had that we looked at, you know, the Sabbath and circumcision, all of these things that were tied solely to the Jews, to the Israelites, these things that had been that standard that are now turning to the people of God. That's the differentiation. We are part of that people of God. We are part of the body of Christ. And as such, we are supposed to carry ourselves in a certain standard. The Sabbath had become such a heavy burden because of all of the restrictions. It had degenerated into bondage and legalism, something that God never intended. And it perpetuated this. It had been perpetuated by the narrow-minded scribes and Pharisees because they didn't see the big picture. Their picture was, "I don't ever want to go into captivity again. So how do we not break God's law?" So they put barriers and protections, and they lost the concept that it's supposed to be enjoyable. Today is supposed to be an enjoyable day. So there's three things that this kind of brings out, three big themes: the rest promised to Israel from enemies, the weekly Sabbath, and the spiritual rest through Christ. It's kind of the book of Hebrews runs through those things and ties that together. Got running out of time, but I think I've got enough time to hit on this. So this is what I mentioned when I talked about wanting to talk about us as a body. We heard already today through Mr. Evans and Mr. Washburn both about that importance of being together. Right, nobody wants to go back to COVID. You guys may have been home by yourselves and either just your families, but there were two or three of us in here talking to a camera. We usually didn't turn the heat on. It was just really weird. I don't ever want to go back. I'll tell you, I've spoken in front of a church where it was my family and two other people. And I've spoken in front of 1,000 people at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd take 1,000 people any day. Sorry, Mr. Washburn. 1,000 people is so much easier. You're generally up on a stage, so nobody's within 50 feet of you. And you never have to make eye contact with the same person twice. And if you do, they have no idea you're looking at them because you're so far away. I love it because I can just scan. And those two people, I can guarantee you they thought I was talking to them. I'll take the big crowds all day, every day. There's a reason that we come together. You can go ahead and head over to Matthew chapter 18 with me. Now, I want to take a look at these two scriptures real quick that you see up on the slideshow, because the first one's occasionally taken out of context to allow us to get into the mindset that we can meet where we want, when we want, how we want, as long as there's two of us. If my wife and I decide to go off into the middle of nowhere in the woods and that's our Sabbath, that's our Sabbath. Because God says where there's two of His people, His Spirit is. But that's not really what it's talking about here. If your Bible has kind of section summaries, you may have some titles like this. I want to read through what my headers say. This is the all of chapter 18. The first section says, who is the greatest? So the argument about which of the disciples is going to have the highest authority. Who's going to be number two under Christ? Who's going to have the most power? They want the best position in the kingdom. Christ turns them around and kind of makes them realize, you don't know what you're asking. Two, what's your relationship with everybody else? Right? How are you interacting? Then my next section says, Jesus warns of offenses. He's teaching them not to become a stumbling block to other people, right? That interaction, the individual personal relationships, that we don't want to hinder somebody else from doing the right thing, from having a good relationship with God. Next section is the parable of lost sheep. He says the shepherd, he's got his 99. The one sheep that goes astray, he says, you go and get it and you bring it back to the flock. The flock together is okay. You go get him, bring him back, right? You're still that individual relationship. It's all about the individual relationship, the impact that we have on other people. And then we get down to verse 15, and we get into offending a brother, offending somebody else. This is the beginning of the section where we find what I mentioned earlier with Matthew 18, 20. Read here with me at verse 15. It says, dealing with a sinning brother, that's my title. And then verse 15, it says, moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We don't find any mention of the Sabbath. We don't find any mention of a holy convocation throughout this chapter. We find interactions between one another, these individual relationships. Its focus is on how do we help each other and not hurt each other? How do we not become a stumbling block? How do we lift each other up? Ultimately, how do we love our brothers and sisters? How do we love each other? Right? The second greatest command, he says, what does he say? Anybody? Now, you guys are quiet today. I told you it's a celebration. Love your brother as yourself, right? That's this focus. This is how we love one another. He just went through this chapter of saying, don't pull each other down. He says, lift each other up. And he gets to this point where he's talking about praying with your brother. He says, if you come in prayer with a brother, if you get unified, if you have something that important that you want to pray with one another about, he goes, come together. Come together in my name. He goes, and I'll give it to you. That's what this section is talking about. Not the congregation, not the assembly, but he's talking about being unified as family. Being unified as a family, not about the general assembly, not that gathering. But we do have an example. What we've always used in the church, what we use, if you head over to Hebrews chapter 10, I should have told you to put a finger there or put your ribbon there. Hebrews chapter 10. If you look at verse 25. This is something different. This changes that focus to something different. This also has to do with our relationships, which is what you'll see here in a minute with one another, but there's an emphasis on this religious gathering, this coming together, not for our betterment now, but as a protection. He's, again, helping us to see into the future and say, you're going to need each other. He says, you're desperately going to need one another. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at verse 25, It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This is about holding fast to the expectations of God, because the future is going to get real hard. He says, you are going to need each other. This isn't just about obedience. This is about protection. He goes, as a unified body, as these practices that you go for, this understanding that you're learning, this, the patterns that we set now is what is going to protect us in the future. When things become very difficult, we know the difficulties and the challenges are only going to get piled on. We know that Satan is working full throttle to direct people away from God. And it's only going to get worse the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ. He says, you will need to be together. That's why God says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're supposed to be together. It's this Greek word, episunagoge. Episunagoge. It's a gathering together in one place, the religious assembly of Christians. This is the body. This is the body of Christ. And why does he tell us? Because today is a holy day. By the fact that he sanctified this day, today is a holy day. I know oftentimes we get in our head that the annual holy days are the holy days. The Sabbath is a holy day. We treat it as the annual days, because it's just as important, if not much more important, because it keeps us on our regular schedule, week after week. Every 7 days, we get that reset. We get that connection with God. But it's not just coming together. You know, oftentimes we think we come here to get the messages, which is a huge part of our service. It's a huge part is getting into God's word, getting his teachings, all hearing the same message. That's a big part of it. But oftentimes we leave out the scripture right before this, which really solidifies what we're doing today. I'm actually going to read a little bit of this. If you look at verse 19, drop back. And this is what is leading up to that verse 25, where it's talking about this gathering, this assembling. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the blood, the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way of which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a truer heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confessions of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24 gives us why it's so important for us to be together. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And verse 25, for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We are to be here to stir up love and good works. We're supposed to fire each other up. If we came in every week and we were fasting, like the Gnostics thought we should do, we want to be fired up. The Day of Atonement's a little bit different atmosphere. Everybody's feeling a little under the weather. Many are wishing they had coffee. Today is a festival. It's a great day because we're supposed to stir up this love and good works. It's about the family. It's about the family bond, the family unit. Loving our neighbor comes out again full throttle in this. Now this is about that gathering, that religious assembly. We're to be here to honor and respect and to glorify our Father together. Together. Because we have to be a unified front, loving thy neighbor as ourself. That's why it's so important. That's why he says, don't ever neglect the Sabbath. Those days where we wake up, we go, man, I'm tired. This week was rough. I know time and time again, many people have told me, they go, you know, it was a struggle to get out of bed, but I am so glad I'm here. I've talked to people who say, you know, Satan threw everything he had at me, and I was dead set I wasn't going to make it this week. I just wasn't going to be there. And I thought to myself, no, I need to be there. They go, I feel so much better because I'm here. We do something to each other. That stirring up love and good works. God knew what he was doing. Sometimes we go, do you really know what you're doing? And then after the fact, we go, oh yeah, you knew what you'd done. We see exactly why he wants us here in person. He wants us here in person because it's not something that we can do at a distance. I would love that we could get together more often throughout the week. And some do a good job. Sometimes we have things going on. And it's special to be able to do that. But it never replaces the Sabbath. Because today holds a special place, a joy that we have, something that we learn to love and cherish. Because we do. It's that learning. That's why I said you have to take time. You have to think about what your ethic is, what your Sabbath holds for you. Because it's supposed to be enjoyable. It's not supposed to be work, and it's not supposed to be lazy. But it's this blend of God's time. God's time. This is his day that he lets us be part of. This is his holy day. It is divinely appointed. And no man can change that. No man can change what God has said. So I ran through, I'm going to blast through these real fast because I'm already a little bit past what I wanted to go. This kind of a quick recap. If you want any of these, feel free to let me know or email me or text me and I can send you these afterwards. But what we've looked at throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Sabbath was instituted by God. It was blessed. It was observed on the seventh day. It was sanctified. It was hallowed. It was commanded to be kept a sign of God's people. It was made for man. The Sabbath and its observance, there was no work to be done. Work is part of a religious service. We didn't cover that one. That's sometimes what I cover with ABC. We find that some of us have to work, right? I put in 12, 14-hour days just about every Sabbath. Just has to happen. Works of mercy, the miracles that Christ did, the healings. Worship takes place on the Sabbath. The scriptures are to be read. The word of God was to be preached. We didn't cover the emergencies one either. Luke 13, 15 talks about ox in the ditch. And then the last little bit, the Sabbath is called the Sabbath of the Lord, the Sabbath of rest, the rest of the Holy Sabbath, and God's holy days. Hopefully that through this, you understand, I get a lot of good feedback as we've gone through the other fundamental beliefs. Hopefully this one has been just as enjoyable because we start to get to look at this on a different level. We look at the depth that it isn't just another day. It isn't just a time that we have to come together. We want to find the joy in this, the pleasure in this, because it's fulfilling. There's something that we gain. We don't just have to come together, but we learn to want to be together. Now, hopefully you see how much God has had a hand in that in directing us as his children.